So you're joining us in our second week of a series. We're looking at the Creed. And if you missed last week's talk, I really, really encourage you. It was one of the best talks I think I've ever heard about the Father Heart of God. So I really encourage you to listen to it. It won't be 20 minutes of your life wasted, though it's a talk by Pete, so it's probably more like 40 minutes of your life. But it was a good 40 minutes anyway. So we're looking at this series of looking at the Creed. And the Creed is basically the church's statements of what we believe. It's the church gathered together in 325 CE and said, this is what we believe. And since then, the church has been declaring these things and saying, this is what we believe. And it's quite strange, as Pete said last week, it's quite strange in this day and age to say that actually we believe this, we believe dot, dot, dot. That because what we choose to say often is like, we like quite like an individualistic way of looking at things and saying, I like a smorgasbord, I love that word, smorgasbord, of beliefs. I like to like pick and choose, a pick and mix faith. But this is what the church says we believe. And we thought it's going to be a great idea if actually we went through that, not just what KXC believes, but what Christians believe across the globe today and what Christians have believed throughout the centuries. So we're going to start off by looking, like just basically saying the Creed together. So if you want to look at the screens, are we ready? It's quite long, actually, but it's good. Anyway, we're going to go through, starting with this. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. So that is what we believe. And Pete last week just looked at what it means when we say the Father, the Lord God Almighty. Is that what we say? Yeah. And today we're looking at Jesus Christ, the one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give you a heads up before I go any further. I say this with deep shame, like I'm about to geek out because like when I was at school, I played it really cool. I worked hard, but not too hard. I was like nice to the teachers, but not too nice. I was the joker, but not too much of a joker. And I did well in my grades, but I didn't do overly well. Anyway, since I've started studying theology, it's like something has risen up in me, and it is really quite alarming. Like, I'm the one at college who's always hanging around and talking to the lecturers afterwards because I've just got more questions. And there was a while when my friends would start taking pictures of me. I'd just get, like, these pictures through on WhatsApp of me going... just because I've just got a thought in my head and I just need to share it. So I'm going to geek out. I'm sorry, I've said it. There we go. This is going to be me geeking out. So... the Nicene Creed. So the Nicene Creed, as I said at the beginning, this is so geeky, was written 325 years after Jesus died. And it was the first time that the church, it was a really significant moment because it was the first time that the church had gathered together. Like the gospel had spread like wildfire across the Greco-Roman world. And it just like spread and just kind of kicked off. And this was the first time when church leaders from all those different areas where they didn't have that much communication, where they came together and they talked about, this is what we believe. And over those 325 years, the church had changed so much because it started out as a Jewish sect. It started in like Judaism, and suddenly it was finding its home in the Greek culture. And it was starting to raise different problems, and the church was actually threatening to split over some of the questions that they were having. And the Emperor Constantine, who I think is actually quite a dubious character. I'm not sure I particularly like him. We can discuss this later if you're really interested. But he's basically, he became a Christian, and he made it legal to be a Christian, because up until that point it had been illegal and you'd been persecuted if you were a Christian. So he makes it legal, and because he starts to see the power emerging in the empire through the church. He says, this is the new power that's rising up. And the empire was kind of dividing and splitting. He said, I need something to unify the empire. And he thought, gosh, if the church starts to split, then I'm in real trouble. So he gathered together all these different church leaders. And while we can be dubious about Constantine's intentions, what we can't be dubious about is the people that he gathered. Because when you read some of the stories about who gathered around in those days to sit there and talk about these things, like, these are incredible people. These are the real deal. They were people who lost their homes, their livelihoods. They lost friends. They lost family members. There'd been, like, vicious rumors were being spread around them about the church, so that people would avoid them. Like, these are a phenomenal group of people. They were actually carrying, some of them were carrying the scars of persecution. They were also quite a funny group of people. Like, if you read some of the stories, it's actually quite hilarious. It's like something out of Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter. You've got one guy who, like, lives out in the desert, and he only wears, like, animal skins. You've got one guy who's got no eye, and he's got a wooden leg, which is literally from Harry Potter. And also, Santa Claus was there, like Narnia. Like, Santa Claus, St. Nick pops up. And so there's, like, it's quite an eclectic mix of people. But the big question they were trying to settle, the big, big question they were trying to answer was, was Jesus really divine? Was he human, and was he divine? And this guy, Arius, basically, I feel sorry for Arius, but he basically tried to, he almost split the church, because he said, I don't think that Jesus was actually truly divine. And the debate actually got so heated that Santa Claus got up. There's this legendary story, no joke, Santa Claus, you can Google it later. Santa Claus got up, he walked across the room, and he slapped Arius. Santa Claus punched Arius. That is bad. There's no kids in the room, are there? Okay, sure. Anyway. But I feel sorry for Arius, because imagine he gets called this heretic, which is basically someone who doesn't believe the right thing. Imagine if, like, while I'm, like, writing some of my theology essays, and I start writing something which is just wrong, and then suddenly it always gets called Masonism. It's just suddenly got called Arianism, and I just feel sorry for him. And it's tough, because these guys are actually, like, were trying to understand some really tricky concepts, and they were trying to make sense of stuff. And we've got to be so thankful that these guys put the hard work in, and they said, like, actually, this is what we believe. And you might be thinking, gosh, why did it take them 325 years before they started settling this question? And even if you're not thinking that, I'm still going to tell you the answer. But it's because there was a culture clash. As I said, Christianity had started as a Jewish sect, and suddenly it found its root in a Greek culture. And the way that the Jews understood the world and the way they saw the world was very different to the way the Greeks were seeing the world. And people say, well, Jesus never actually said that phrase in the gospel, like, I am divine, I am God. But he actually did, but in a very Jewish way. I can't go into all the different instances, but I just want to share a few of them, and the Jewish way that Jesus says, I am divine. The first thing he does is what he says about himself. So if you look in John 5, it says, for this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own father and making himself equal with God. And then in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says, he talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And to all of the people who were listening, they would have known what that would have meant. Like, clouds riding on clouds. It's kind of like the Pope Mobile, like the Pope rides on Pope Mobile. Clouds, like, anyone who rides on a cloud is God. So when he says, the Son of Man, you will see the Son of Man riding on the clouds, he's basically saying, I am divine. And then it's also not just what he says about himself, but it's what he does. He starts to forgive people's sins. He says, I have the authority to forgive sins. And only God can do that. And it's also what other people say about him. You see it really early on in the early church. Like, Paul actually wrote his letters before the Gospels were written. So this is, like, really, really early on, this sort of stuff that he says. He identifies Jesus as God. And it says, if you compare Philippians 2:10-11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Compare that verse with Isaiah 45. For I am God, and there is no other. To me, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Paul is saying in neon flashing lights, this man Jesus, he is divine. But the Greek way of seeing the world was very different to, whereas the Jews would kind of identify God in different ways, like this is how we know his character, this is how we recognize him. The Greeks were obsessed with nature and working things out. They're obsessed with like, what's the nature of time? What's the nature of eternity? What's the nature of human beings? What's the nature of divinity? And they had certain categories that they said, like, this is what it means to be divine. This is, like, you're omnipotent, that you can do anything. That you're divine if you're kind of omnipresent, you can be everywhere. And their view of the world was very different to the Jews, whereas the Jews just saw everything as spiritual. The physical and the spiritual realms were just, they weren't separate. They just wouldn't even think in those sort of terms. The Greeks kind of saw the physical realm as like not quite as important as the spiritual realm, that the invisible realm was far more important and these were separate things. And their deities were kind of these distant gods, these invisible gods. So that's a problem then for Jesus, isn't it? When the gospel starts finding its roots in this culture, that is a problem for Jesus because Jesus doesn't fit into their categories of divine nature. And it's a problem for the church. Is Jesus divine or is he human? And again, this is where I feel sorry for Arius because he was just grabbing at stuff that he understood. So they had in their literature, they would have people who were humans, but they had kind of divine qualities, but they weren't fully divine. So he says, well, maybe Jesus is like that. And other people say, well, maybe it's not that he wasn't divine. Maybe he was divine, but actually he was just kind of he's pretending to be a human, that he wasn't really human. He had like a cloak of flesh on him. It's like he's wearing a coat of it. And there's like a Jesus of Nazareth, and then there's a Son of God, but they're two separate things. Maybe that's what it's like. Because the problem was that how can God be born? How can God suffer? And how can God die? They were hard concepts to manage in their heads. And the Council of Nicaea do this brave thing. They choose not to put God in their categories, but they let him define himself. They choose to stand by the statements that he was God, that he was born, and that he did die. He was a historical man who lived and breathed and pooped. He was fully human. And this fully human man who lived and breathed and pooped was fully God. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a Son of God and then a Jesus of Nazareth. There is one Lord Jesus Christ who is God from God, light from God, light, true God from true God. They make that point three times. We want you to hear it. He is truly God. He is begotten, not made. He's not a created being. In fact, everything was created through him. And he is of one being with the Father. So what does that say about God? What does it say about God that he is fully divine and fully human? What does it mean to say that of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity is a human being? Like, that's outrageous, isn't it? It's a strange and uncomfortable thing. But what does it tell us about God? It tells us that God wants to be known. That Jesus shows us that God wants to be known. People say like, oh, we can't actually know God, can we? Can we really know God? That's kind of the Greek way of thinking of like these distant, far off gods that we can't really know because they're invisible. And we think, oh yes, we can't fully know God, can we? But we can. We can know God. We can look at Jesus and say, yes, I know who God is because I see him. I can tell who God is. I can tell what his nature is like. I can see who he is. The invisible was made visible precisely for this reason, that we might know him. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul writes. God wants to be known. Jesus came to make himself known. And what's devastating is when you read the Gospels, when you read the life of Jesus, is that even though he's there trying to make the Father known, he is totally and utterly misunderstood. And it's horrible, isn't it, when people make assumptions about you or they presume things about you, about your behavior, they misinterpret you. When people, you realize that actually people don't necessarily know you. And there's a like a good example of this is me and Pete James and our relationship. Pete James is a very nice man. I'm not quite as nice as him. I'm nice, but I'm not quite as nice as him. So when Pete asked me things like, so classic example was last Sunday, just before I'm about to get up and lead, he says, are you okay about leading? Are you feeling good about that? Now, I would never ask someone if they're feeling good about something unless I think there's a problem. I'd be like, then they're not up to the task or there's something wrong with them. So he asked me and I get all offended. I'm like, why? Do you think, is there something different about today? Have I missed something? Am I not good? And there's a classic thing of like this behavior, like I can only see him through my own lens of who I am. And when people see Jesus, all they can see is Jesus through their own lens. And they can't get over themselves to see him for who he truly is. And you see the Pharisees doing this with him. They accuse him like, you're leading the people astray. You're taking them away from God. You're perverting the law. And what they can't do is they can't get over themselves and realize it's them that are leading the people astray. It's them that are perverting the law. Even Jesus' closest friends that don't see him, they think they're longing for power. They're longing for this freedom over this Roman rule. And they're desperately saying, like, yeah, you know, I'm going to hang around with Jesus because he's got the power. He's doing all these miraculous signs, these amazing things. So almost to the point that actually when Jesus gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're there with the swords ready because they're ready for a fight. They're ready for power. And they miss it. They start projecting onto Jesus their hopes and their aspirations. They can't get beyond themselves to see him for who he really is. They put their agenda on him. And his words get twisted by everyone. And it still happens. Jesus still gets used to push agendas. You can see it in kind of liberal ways and in conservative ways. Like the liberal kind of thing is, oh, well, Jesus loved people, so ... everything is fine. That's absolutely fine. There is no rules and there's no kind of no boundaries around things because Jesus loved everyone. And then you've got the conservative end of the spectrum, and we say, well, Jesus was against this, so we're going to be against this, so we're going to be against people, and we're going to ostracize people, and we're going to set ourselves up against them. And the problem with that is that neither of them communicate who Jesus of Nazareth really is. It doesn't tell the story of Jesus of Nazareth who got alongside the woman caught in adultery and said, no, I don't condemn you, but then also go and leave your life of sin. It doesn't describe the Jesus of Nazareth who deliberately did not ostracize people, but his holiness drew people in. That's the Jesus of Nazareth that's presented in the Gospels. And we might sit there and think, yes, yes, nodding, yes, I see how other people do that. I see it on their Twitter feeds. I see it on the news all the time. But we do it. How often does Jesus agree with me? How often does Jesus actually look quite a lot like me? Do I know Jesus? Because he wants to make himself known. But am I going to get past myself and say, I want to know you? I want to know you for who you really are, not who I think you are. And how I'm not going to want to use you to push my agenda. Paul writes this prayer in Ephesians 3. And his prayer is that Christ may dwell in the hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That word know, I'm not going to translate the Greek word because I just can't. That word know is used in the New Testament in other places. It's used in Luke 1 when it says that Mary didn't know Joseph, aka Mary hadn't had sex with Joseph, aka Mary hadn't had sexual intimacy with Joseph. She hadn't experienced that. She hadn't had that intimate experience. So when Paul is saying this, this thing of like to know someone, to know the love of God, is that I'm not just going to mentally assent to it, but I'm going to experience it. I'm going to know it in the depth of my being, in the intimate part of who I am. Not in the rational sense, but to know who the love of Christ. To know that his love is far beyond the love that I can ever. If I try and make Jesus in my image, it's always going to be a dumbed down, lesser version of who he truly is. But am I going to know his love? Am I going to experience on a daily basis and know his love? Because he wants to be known. He wants to be known by us. He's not setting himself up against us. And he's not saying, I'm going to play tricks with you. I'm going to be far off. Jesus shows us that he wants to be known. The question is, do we want to know him? And when we pull apart the human and the divine nature of God, we end up either with a God that we can't know or a man that we can manipulate. But we have a God who wants to be known by us. He wants us to know and experience how good he is, how merciful he is, how kind he is, how wise he is, how faithful he is, how loving he is, how powerful he is. He wants us to know his version of those things, not ours. And Jesus is declaring to the world, this is who God is. And if we have questions about what is the character of God, I can look at Jesus and I say, that is who God is. That is what God is like. So it tells us something about the divinity of Jesus and who God is. But what does it tell us about our humanity? What does it say about human beings that God becomes one of us? And what's interesting about Arius is he's desperately trying to protect God. He's trying to protect God from the shame of being human because the Greeks thought the physical world was a bad thing. It was inferior to the spiritual realm. And the flesh was kind of like this drag on the soul. So it says something about God's value of humanity, that he wouldn't think it's degrading to his divinity in any way, wouldn't take away from his divinity that he becomes human. And I think one of the reasons we struggle so much with this idea of Jesus having two natures, both human and divine, is that we have such a low view of what it means to be human. It's in our mindset that being human is bad. Because, you know, we may say that phrase like, oh, I'm only human, when we make a mistake, when we can't achieve something, or when we lose control. Oh, I'm only human. As if, like, being human is a mistake or a disadvantage or a weakness. To be human, God says, is very good. It is good to be human. To be human is to be made in the image and likeness of God. Being human is not a fundamentally bad thing. And here we go, here's my geekiness again. I've been reading recently some Eastern Orthodox literature. Lovely. Who else does that? Get a life, Anna. And their view of sin is really interesting. It's less about guilt, but it's rather that sin is a sickness that corrupts the image of God in us. The image of God that is inherent in us. It dulls the divine likeness. It distorts the way that we see the world, and it distracts people from realizing their true potential, that they are to be like God and they are to be in communion with him. And this is what a guy called Athanasius, who was at the Council of Nicaea, he says, God became man so man could become God. Now you think with a statement like that, maybe he was one of the heretics too. Like, it's pretty outrageous, isn't it? But no, he was one of the heroes of the Council of Nicaea. And it's an uncomfortable thing, but actually Jesus wants us to show us who God is so he can show us who we are meant to be like. The whole point of discipleship, of apprenticeship to Jesus, of being with him, becoming like him, and doing some of the stuff that he did, is that we would become like him, that our lives would reflect him. But when we separate the human and the divine nature of God, we're left with a man that's so easy to imitate that we don't need his help. Or a deity that's so far and other to us that actually we can never, ever be like him. God became man so man could become God. There's something disturbing and uncomfortable in that statement. And I hope it pushes our buttons this morning. Because in the same way as I think sometimes we try and protect God by dumbing down his divinity, it's like we're protecting God by saying that, by thinking less of ourselves. Like, if I think less of myself, it would make God look better. Like, that's really flawed logic. In Psalm 8, this is what God says about us. It's the psalmist actually writing, he's contemplating, like, what does it mean? What is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we? Who are we that you care for us? And it says, yet you have made him little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, and you've given him dominion over the works of your hand. That word, heavenly beings, is actually Elohim, which in every other part of the Bible is translated God. He's made us a little lower than God, and he's crowned us with glory and honor. That is what it means to be human. God has a much higher view of us than we have of ourselves. Jesus became man because he saw the potential in human beings. He knew that the image of God could be restored in us. And the part of the problem was that we didn't know what the image of God looked like, so he came to make him known. He came to show us who God is. But now we know. And why is it so important that like we might become like him? It's so that others could know him too. It's that actually we might share and reflect some of the nature and the kindness and the goodness and the graciousness and the love of God to other people, that we might see other people set free as we have been set free, that others might know him. We're meant to be the neon flashing light saying, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way you're going to find life. So others might know him too. And when I was, we do this thing in Pattern. Part of the kind of the section of it is telling your story. And the first time I did that, it wasn't actually in Pattern. I'm going to put my hands up and say I did it in another forum. And I was writing down my timeline, and I was kind of going through it, and I was thinking, gosh, okay, this moment I might get a bit emotional. This was a bad bit. And then I kind of just popped in there, or became Christian at 18, and then kind of like really moved on. And then when I got to telling my story, it wasn't the hard bits of my life that started making me well up. It was that bit when I became a Christian. It's the bit where I met Jesus, where he transformed me. And I realized as I was going through my story, the difference, the stark difference that he had made in my life. Because I remember when I was probably about 13, 14, I used to, didn't have a particularly high view of myself, really didn't like myself very much. And I used to live in a school, an all-boys boarding school. Ask me about that later. But we lived in this like beautiful area, and I remember sitting out on my bedside window and like looking at the cathedral at night, and just like sitting there and just berating myself. Oh, Anna, you're so useless. Oh, you're so ugly. You're so disgusting. And I just used to sit there and berate myself and just think about those things, because I didn't have a high view of myself at all. I thought I was rubbish. I thought I was never going to amount to anything. And I remember this one time hearing like somebody crying behind me, and I kind of turned around and there was no one there. So I just sat there again, and it started again. And I heard this crying again, and this warmth kind of came into my heart, and I was like, oh, someone would care if I didn't exist. And I got back into bed and I fell asleep, and I woke up the next morning. I thought, that was strange. That must have just been me. Like, didn't think anything of it. Just kind of wrote it off. And it was only a few years later when I encountered Jesus, and it's like Jesus came into my life bursting. He was everywhere. It was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I could identify who that person crying was in the room, because I knew. I was like, oh, that's the one that loves me. He's the one that loves me. He's the one that knows me. He's the one that restores his image in me. And he's been doing that ever since. And as I started to speak about that, I was like, I don't even recognize that girl anymore. I don't recognize that person. And it's not because I worked up and went for and kind of anything particularly, I don't know, I never went for counseling or anything. It was just I met with Jesus. I met with the man who loves me. And I realized how fascinating he was. And I saw how kind he was. And I saw, like, I want that kind of life. I want to be that kind of person. I realized that's who I'm meant to be like. I desperately don't want Jesus to be like me, but I want to be like Jesus. Because he lived the most fascinating life, where he set other people free, and only he knows what true freedom is like. I don't, but he does, and I want to learn. I want to spend the rest of my life learning from that, because it's taken me 31 years, and I still don't know myself very well, and I'm pretty simple, very simple, and God is pretty complex, so I'm going to spend the rest of my life getting to know that God, because then he's going to teach me about myself.